Today we come to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. And this is indeed a very difficult letter to interpret because it deals with images of apocalyptic prophecy, predictions of Christ's return, and even discussions on how the end will come about. And the kind of problems that humanity will face when there is a massive rebellion from some kind of a rebel that will rise up to go against God's cause in the world. But it's all here in this book, in this letter. And I want to introduce some of these themes to you today and see how everything pertains to Christian living. I mean, how we as Christians can learn to live with hope and in the hope of Jesus' return. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father God, we come to you thanking you for this wonderful day of the Lord's Day when we can come and worship you, give you praise and adoration. And again, Lord, we who live in Singapore, we live in relative peace and we enjoy comfort, convenience, and even protection from lawlessness. The Father, we know that this has not always been the case with your people. And as we come to your letter, to Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, when they lived in a very difficult time in church history, may you help us to reflect on what we can glean from this letter and apply it in our own lives today. And we pray and thank this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so I want to share now basically that this letter comes shortly after Paul's writing to the Thessalonians in his first letter, AD 50 to 51. We know that this is one of the earliest letters from Paul, being Galatians, probably written around AD 48 or so, probably one of the earliest. But shortly after Paul wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians, he received a report saying that everything that he talked about in the first letter has actually gone worse. So things are not going well there in the church in Thessalonica. Number one, persecutions have intensified. And believers were confused and scared about the return of Christ, and because there was some kind of a false information passed around by someone in the congregation using the name of Paul to say to people that Christ had actually already come and that these believers were left behind. And so if they are left behind, they are now basically, you know, in a state of perpetual oppression from the Roman Empire. And what is to become with them if Christ had already returned? So Paul then writes this second letter to address these specific problems. And the book is divided into three main sections, all right, addressing three problems. Number one, Paul commends the church for enduring persecution, all right? You know, very bad persecution at the time, imprisonment, marginalization, and violence, you know. And Paul basically writes the first part of really commending the church for their endurance in going the extra mile, in going through these difficult times. And then he addresses this false claim, you know, regarding the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, if you go back to the Old Testament, basically is a prophecy on the return of the Messiah or the judgment of God. And so he addresses this in this second chapter. And then because of all this confusion about the fact that, you know, the Messiah had already come, Christ had already returned, there were a number of people in the church who became idols. I mean, not idols, but they became idle in the sense that they left their everyday job. And because they had expected that Christ had already come, or maybe he would come anytime. So why bother planning for the future? And they were basically living from hand to mouth every day, and they were not being productive in society. So Paul had to address this problem as well. So these are the three main issues that Paul is talking about here in his second letter to the Thessalonians. And in these three chapters, Paul then surrounds these three chapters with a closing prayer after each closing section, sort of as a marker, praying for the Thessalonians before he would address the second issue. So this is basically where this letter is going. And as I said, this letter is very unique in Paul's corpus, in his writings, meaning that is really one of the very few letters that he writes about the second coming of Jesus, all right? And the increased persecution and oppression and opposition from evil forces, inciting, you know, people to rebel against the rule of God in the world. And so, of course, this is all pointing to end time, what the end time would look like. Immediate preceding the second coming of Jesus. So this is a very interesting letter, yet difficult to interpret. So let me go ahead and introduce some of these things to you. Of course, Paul begins the letter by a prayer, praying for the Thessalonians' faithfulness and for their endurance. And we, you know, are going through difficult times in our day and age as well. And we need to be faithful. We need to be faithful to God, to his gospel. And so this letter is very applicable to us. And this is what Paul begins to say. He says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love of all of you have for one another is increasing. So this is a very positive opening, in the sense that Paul is commending them for their endurance and the fact that they continue to love one another in spite of difficulties, right? And so after this prayer, then Paul launches into a wider discussion on how suffering in their present time is actually a way of participating in God's kingdom. So here I mark some important verses for you. This is chapter 1, 4 to, I think, verse 9, I think, right? Verse 10, all right? So let me just read these verses for you. Paul says, "Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecution trials you are persevering." So Paul is saying the Thessalonians are among the best in terms of their ability to endure persecution and suffering, right? "Among all the churches I know, you are the best." Verse 4, 5. "All of this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, all right? For which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give great relief to you who are troubled, and to you and to us as well. This happened when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, and he will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." So what Paul is saying here in these opening verses is that, you know, the fact that Christians are suffering is a sign that they are participating in the kingdom of God. This is what the kingdom is about. After all, Jesus, when he went to the cross to die on the cross and he rose from the dead, by doing so, he actually was inaugurated as king by his suffering on the cross. So the kingdom began when Jesus came on the scene and he triumphed over sin and death. And so the fact that we are followers of Jesus in that sense, by following in his footstep and his suffering, we participate in God's kingdom, is what Paul is saying. So this is all normal, he's saying. But, you know, as Christians, we are not to pay back evil with evil. In fact, we should do the very opposite. We show our victory in that Jesus has already, triumphed over death and over sin. But we show our victory by imitating Jesus' nonviolent and patient endurance over the world. Even the world is causing oppression, a lot of chaos going on. I mean, we know now this in this last week or two, Afghanistan has been overwhelmed by the Taliban, and it's taken over that part of the world again. And so we see a massive chaos going on in that part of the world. And the world really is in chaos today, not only dealing with COVID, but instability all over the place. And Christians, of course, are suffering. The church there is suffering, you know. And because of the suffering, because of what is happening, Paul is saying to these Christians that you, when you go through this time of suffering, you are actually participating in God's kingdom, because this is exactly what Jesus came to do. And but this suffering won't last forever, all right? It's only going to be temporary, because when Jesus returns, and he will return one day, he will bring justice to bear on all those who have oppressed Christians. And this is a, you know, Paul's way of trying to comfort the people there of what is happening around them. You know, they're being put in jail, they're being persecuted, there's violence going on. But he says, you know, God will repay those who persecute against you, and he will protect his people. And those people who reject Jesus will ultimately be punished. That's a very harsh word that Paul uses there. In verse 8, he says, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Punish them, all right? So therefore, as Christians, we need not take vengeance in our own hands and leave the vengeance to God. And so therefore, we take a nonviolent stance over those who persecute us. And because ultimately, when Jesus returns, these people who are against God in his creation, against the gospel, they will be separated from God, which is the ultimate form of destruction. In verse 9, he says, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord, right? So that is the ultimate punishment for anyone, is to be shut out of the presence of God, eternal separation from God, which is hell. And that's something to be reckoned for. And then so after this, you can say commendation, this form of encouragement to the people who are suffering there, then Paul begins to pray for these Christians again, praying that they will continue to persevere and not take violence into their own hands. He prays for them in verses 11 to 12. This is what he says. With this in mind, he says, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power, he may bring back to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray that this so, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus. So in other words, you know, Paul is praying for these people that through this time of suffering, that God would transform us by deepening our character. And so because our lives are being changed by this time of tribulation, and we would be a powerful witness to those around us. That's his prayer for the Thessalonians. But we come to the heart of this letter now, in a sense that Paul has to correct a misunderstanding about his second coming, about Jesus' second coming, right? In a sense that in chapter 2, he begins to tackle really exactly what is a timing of Jesus' second coming. You know, this is something that I think we as Christians should always think about, should always have in the forefront of our mind, is that we anticipate, we in fact try to live, you know, in the light of Christ's second coming. But when will he come? You know, and how long do we have to wait? I mean, are some of the questions that we ask, you know. But apparently what happened in this congregation is that someone spread this false information nowadays, you know, with COVID and vaccination, you know, there's a lot of information being passed around that's not accurate about, you know, the efficacy of the vaccine and et cetera, et cetera. So, you know, false information can mislead people to false conclusions and false action. So there in that congregation at that time, wrong information passed in Paul's name, saying that God's final judgment on evil, the day of the Lord, has actually come upon them already, right? He says in chapter 2, verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come to us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. So in other words, people are saying that Jesus has already come back. And that's very alarming, right? You can imagine. The day of the Lord has already arrived. Jesus has already come. And that these people there in Thessalonica have been left behind. If Jesus has come, why are they still there? Why are they still suffering oppression? And so, and this all goes back to the first letter in chapter 5, verse 2. We talked about this 2 weeks ago when Paul says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. In other words, anytime, and it will surprise you. And they better be ready and not be surprised. And so this was Paul's warning to the Thessalonians. That they would be, they would not be surprised and alert them, you know. So, but some people take this to the very far extreme, I think, and began to actually predict dates of when Christ would come, or maybe he has already come already, right? In Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, from the apostles, from Paul, saying the day of the Lord has already come. This was the problem, all right? And so these people were very alarmed, you know? And so that's what this letter is trying to correct and to calm the people down you know, we shouldn't be so alarmed. So what happens in chapter 2, and I'll show you the entire chapter later in a few minutes. In chapter 2, Paul is alluding to apocalyptic, in other words, end time images from the book of Isaiah, chapters 13 and 14, and the book of Daniel, chapters 7 to 12. In that, you know, if you look back to those times, you know, some kind of a ruler arose to rebel against God. And in the case of Isaiah, it would be Nebuchadnezzar. And in the case of the book of Daniel, it was the king of the north. So these very bad rulers arose to rival and to rebel against God's rule and God's kingdom and God's people. All right. And so what Paul is doing is that as he is reading the Old Testament, and obviously he knows the Old Testament very well, he's using these images of Nebuchadnezzar and the king of the north to interpret what is actually happening in his time during the Roman Empire. All right, because what is happening in the Roman Empire is that you can remember Roman emperors like Caligula, AD 37, 41, and then Emperor Nero, 37 to 68. This is a time when Paul was writing his letters during Nero's time. And Nero was one of the worst emperors in that he really was gung-ho to persecute Christians. And he's saying that just like the Old Testament, when all these rebel rulers rose up against God and God's people, it's happening during his time in the figures of Caligula and Nero, right? So he's saying history is repeating itself again, all right? And this is prophetic, you know, because this is what he reads from Isaiah and Daniel. And he's saying that, you know, these forces of evil are gathering and is inciting violence, leading these leaders astray like Caligula and Nero to rise up against God and God's people. But he says in verses 3-4, and I'll show you the passage in a second, he says, Jesus will not return until a rebellious ruler powered by evil who will wreak havoc on God's world, right? But that has not happened yet, right? That has not happened, all right? So now I show you these verses, all right? So look with me in verses 3-4, right? He says, you know, he's trying to correct the perception that Jesus had already come, you know, and these people have been left behind. Then he says in verse 3-4, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come. In other words, Jesus will not come. The day of the Lord will not happen until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness, this terrible ruler, is revealed. The man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped. He acts to be like God. He wants to be worshiped. And so Paul is saying, hey, you look at Caligula, you look at Nero. These people are acting like as if they're God, and people are worshiping them like God. So he's saying that this is what is happening. And these people are, history is repeating itself. But he says, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God, all right? But if you jump down to verse 5, he says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, all right? And now you know what is holding them back. There is still something that is holding all these evil forces in check, Paul is telling in verse 6, right? He's saying, and now you know what is holding them back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. In other words, it has not happened yet. He says in verse 7, for now, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. There is a restrainer that is at work, holding back the forces of evil. And then the lawless one will be revealed, will be not yet revealed, all right, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So Paul is saying the day of the Lord has not happened yet. So rest assured, right? It won't happen until the identity of this lawless figure will be revealed. And so this is where we are today, you know, and so Christians, we need to be reassured that Christ has not come, and he's reassuring the Thessalonians, Christ has not come, you know. So don't set timetables, don't try to predict when he will come, but it will come when the time when he comes. There will be a number of events that will show that he is a very, I mean, the number of events that will show when he will come. So Paul, in these opening verses, especially in chapter 2, right, clarifies that certain events must precede Jesus' second coming, including a vast rebellion against God and the revelation of the rebellious ruler, right? It was not during the, I mean, we're not talking about Caligula, we're not talking about Nero, but obviously it shows, you know, these patterns, you know, just like Nebuchadnezzar and the king of the north, and then you have Caligula, Nero, you know, these are terrible rulers that that really rebelled against God and God's kingdom and tried to wage warfare against God's people. So what are these certain obvious events that must precede before Christ comes? So Paul clarifies, all right? This rebellion will be religious in nature. In other words, it's really rebelling against God's rule, God's kingdom, involving revolt against general laws and the morals of society, right? So in our generation, in other words, in most of our times, I didn't live during the time of the middle of the 20th century, during the Second World War, we saw this atrocity that we call the Holocaust, when Hitler murdered, how many million Jews? 2 million Jews? I don't remember the exact figure, by gassing them in gas chambers, right? During that time, and the time immediately following the Second World War and the atrocity of the Holocaust, and the genocide that was involved. You know, the genocide of the 20th century were, specific ethnic groups were basically murdered and killed, really brought back these images that perhaps Christ could come at any time. And so there was a lot of speculation in the 1970s, 1980s of the fact that Christ will come at any time because of all the wars and rumors of wars that were going on during the middle and the second part of the 20th century. Because there was so much lawlessness in society and the decay of morality, genocide and all these other things were happening that caused people to begin speculating that Christ would come at any time. All right. We know from this passage that this so-called rebellious ruler is not Satan himself, okay? Because we see in verse 9, it says the coming of the lawlessness will be in accordance with the work of Satan. So it's not identified with Satan, okay? So what Paul seems to be talking about this lawless figure, this rebellious ruler, is he's probably referring to the Antichrist. Right, you'll see these images of the Antichrist who will rise up against God and God's people, fueled by evil intent, fueled by the power of evil, and he will try to lead a massive rebellion against God's rule in this world. And you can see these passages, prophetic words about how this Antichrist will come. We don't know exactly the identity of this Antichrist, who he is. A lot of speculation, have been given, what Paul is saying is that until this person comes, until that person's identity is revealed, Christ will not come. He probably will not come until that happens. So the power of evil is already at work, Paul says, it's running rampant. But what Paul is saying here, is that there seems to be a holding back, a restrainer that's restraining the work of evil so that the gospel still can go out and there's still somewhat of measure of morality in our society. There is still a general law, general rules that are happening to, suppress, the spread of evil and immorality in our society. But of course we see these things are slipping away. Things seem to be getting worse and worse, but here in Singapore, we still see, a good government, and morality, although slipping, is still being held in check, And so all is not lost is what I'm saying, what exactly is the identity of this restrainer that Paul is talking about in verse 6 and verse 7, right? Let me show you that verse again. You go back to verse 6. It says, And now you know what is holding him back from the lawlessness, I mean, the so-called Antichrist, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is at work. In other words, it's going on. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. So Paul seems to be saying that there is a power, there is something that is restraining the spread of this evil power in the world. And we don't know the exact we don't know the exact identity of this restrainer. The power of evil is at work, but is being held back by a restrainer. There have been many speculations. Some say that it is the power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit is holding, you know, evil back. Some say that it's the church that is actually holding society and keeping morality in check. And these are possibility. But I think a more recent view is saying that if you look in the book of Daniel chapter 7, I mean, rather 10 to 12, is actually pointing to Michael, the patron archangel of God's people. That's actually restraining the spread of evil in our society. So, but regardless of what the identity is, and not everyone agrees with who this person is, maybe this God himself, the Spirit of God, or whether it's a Michael, the archangel, there is a restraining power that is at work. And we see it, you know, there is still law and order going on around the world. Not all is lost. And so what Paul is basically saying here for all of us is that he's saying that, you know, in writing 2 Thessalonians to the people there, is not meant to fuel apocalyptic speculation on when Christ will return. He can come at any time, but his coming likely will be preceded by a number of obvious events before he would come. And people would know, you know, but it's not that time, you know. And so therefore, we should not set timetables. We should not predict and speculate when he will return. And so, and therefore, he is trying to calm the Thessalonians down to stay faithful and to stand firm until Jesus returns. They need not be scared. And in fact, Jesus has not come yet. Right? So this is what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. So he closes this section with a second prayer, right? And this is what he has to say. He says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace give us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Right? He's trying to encourage them. And then he goes into chapter 3. He's addressing now the third issue that was going on at the time. Because in chapter 3, we see that because there was so much speculation about the fact that when Jesus would return, or maybe Jesus had already returned, many people have actually dropped out of society and began to live from hand to mouth. They didn't work normal jobs. They basically gave up because they thought Jesus had already come, or maybe he would come at any time. So why should we bother building for the future? Why should we save up money? Why should we make plans for the future? Why should we raise families, you know, if Jesus would come in their generation? And this was the false interpretation that was being passed around. He would come like a thief in the night. So this was what was happening, you know. There was a lot of fear. There was anxiety. And Paul is trying to calm the people down and to encourage them not to be lazy. And don't refuse to work. You need to go back to society, get regular jobs, raise families, because you do not know when Christ would actually come. And these people who were idle, you know, they were idle not because they were lazy, but they had actually quit working and dropped out of normal everyday life, which was not a good thing to do. And society began to break down, especially the church, you know. And so who were these people? And exactly why did they drop out? Well, it's possible because they thought Jesus had already come, or maybe he would come at any time, so therefore there was no need to plan for the future. Another possibility had to do with this idea of Roman patronage. In other words, this idea of Roman patronage was an arrangement where the poor worked for very wealthy people, wealthy class people, who sometimes require the poor to involve in immoral ways of life. In other words, you work for me, I will order you to go and get, you know, let's say a number of prostitutes for the wealthy people to enjoy, you know, and these Christians were, you know, many of them were Christians and they were poor, and they didn't want to engage in that kind of lifestyle, so therefore they just quit work altogether. So this is another possibility of why many people quit, because society was getting worse and worse. There was pandemonium going on, and people just did not want to engage in evil work, and therefore they dropped out of society. So Paul, here in chapter 3, instructs them to follow his example. What was Paul's example? Because when Paul was with them, you know, he says, I came to minister to you, and I worked a normal day job. He was a tent maker. He worked a normal day job so that he can minister to them freely. He did not expect these Thessalonians to pay them with their money. He did a regular day job so that he can help them free of charge. And he says, I want you to follow my example in verses 7-8. So here we are. This is chapter 3. Verses 7-8. Read with me, beginning in verse 6. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, okay, the apostle command you, brothers and sisters, keep away from every believer who is idle. In other words, not doing anything. And disruptive, and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, he says, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. You know, they're not freeloaders. They didn't, you know, beg. but they worked a day job in order to do ministry, right? And he says, on the contrary, in verse 7, we work day and night, laboring and toiling so that you would not be a burden, that we would not be a burden to any one of you, right? So he says, that's how we did ministry, not to be a burden on the church. We work day jobs. And so this is what Paul is encouraging them to do. He says, I want you guys to go back to your day jobs, get work and not be a burden, and don't be a disruption in society. And certainly to encourage them that, you know, while they are waiting for Jesus to return, they should continue to work, live a normal lifestyle, all right? So, you know, this is what he's saying. You go down to verse 9, he says, we did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. So Paul is saying, if you're not going to work for your food, don't eat at all, right? So in other words, you better go back to work, you know? And he says, we hear that some among you are idle and disruptive in verse 11. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people, we command you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to settle down and earn the food you eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good, all right? So this is what Paul is saying. Go back to work. Don't drop out of society waiting for Jesus to come at any second. And so then basically Paul closes this letter with a third prayer, a third closing prayer. In verses 16-18, it says, Paul asked that in the midst of their confusion, God would grant them peace about when Christ would come. He says in verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. In other words, he's don't let imposters tell you false things, give you false information, which is that this distinguishing mark in all my letters, this is how I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Right? So this is how Paul ends his second letter to the Thessalonians. So what does this letter say to all of us? What can we conclude from this letter? All right. The first thing that we need to see from this letter is that belief in Jesus' second coming and hope for final justice. In other words, God will repay evil with destruction, and these people who are rebelling against God and putting oppression on God's people, they will reap consequences. They will be separated from the presence of God, and they will be consigned to eternal damnation, God's retribution on those who rebel against him. That's what he's saying. This discussion is not meant to generate speculations about apocalyptic timeline. We should not predict, when Jesus would return. Because in the history of the church, especially in the 20th century, many people have speculated when Jesus would return, and each time Jesus has not returned, And so we have a tendency to guess, speculate, and we should not do that. We should plan for the future as if Christ, could come at any time. But, we live in the imminent any time Christ could come. But we should live and plan for the future, that he would tarry for another 1,000 years or 2,000 years. And this is how we should live. But rather, the anticipation of Jesus' return in Paul telling them of Jesus' return was not meant to generate speculation, but was to bring hope and inspire faithfulness, especially for persecuted Christians facing violent opposition. So when we go through difficult times, we need to be reminded that, evil will not prevail forever in our lifetime. We may not know when Christ will return, but we know that one day when he does return, he will vindicate us, and he will triumph over the rebellious ruler. He will triumph over death and sin, and we will be vindicated, But until that time comes, we anticipate, we live our lives as if he can come at any moment, but knowing that a number of events will probably precede his second coming. So at this time, God, in the interim period before he returns, God will preserve his people until he returns. He says in verse 13 to 14, chapter 2, right? He says, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers.
Preserve his people until their final salvation.
Let me finish this and then I'll answer your question, okay? So in verses 13 to 14, it says, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the story of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So in other words, God will preserve his people until the appearance of Jesus. And so here, what is the distinguishing, unique contribution of Second Thessalonians? It's a message that God ultimately is in control of his creation and of human history. And he gives protecting power over his people. The restrainer is out there, whether he is Michael the archangel, whether it's the Spirit of God or the church, restraining this emergence of this rebellious ruler to come about, so that the gospel will continue to go forward. We can still live somewhat normal lives, and there's still law and order in our society. This is really what the message of Second Thessalonians is about. In that, for the succeeding generations of Christians like us, who now 2,000 years removed from Paul's letters, almost 2,000 years, is that what we hope for shapes what we live for. All right. So we live, we hope for Christ's return, and that anticipation of Christ's second coming should instruct us, should shape how we live out our lives. And that is the message of Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. All right. So that's where we are. And I hope this obviously will give us encouragement to all of us on how we should live our lives, living in the light of Christ's second coming, living in the hope of Christ's second coming. I think I've brought a measure of soberness to our people here today through this message. So I encourage all of you, live normal lives, live as if the Lord can come at any time, but plan as if he will not come for another 1,000 years, is my message to all of us. Don't drop out of society, work, is what I'm saying, you know. But pray that the Lord will come. Pray, you know, we need to live, the church need to live our lives, Christians live through our lives as if Christ, you know, in light of Christ's second coming. That's my message to all of us. Okay, let's pray with a word of prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, we truly live by your grace. And to hear this message of your restraining power in the world, to keep in check the powers of evil, instigating rebellion amongst these people who aspire to be like you, God, I pray that you have mercy upon your people, upon your creation. And Lord, I pray that you would spur the church on to love and good deeds, and all the more mobilize our people in order to share the gospel until you return. We have that chance now here in Singapore where there's still a window open, but we see windows closing around the world today. We see India with resurgent Hinduism. We see different parts of Southeast Asia with resurgent Islamicism, you know, encroaching upon the church. We see the decay of morality here in Singapore and around, even in the West, in democracies around the world. We see decay. God, I pray, Lord, that you would be merciful upon your people. So let us, as ORPC, not take our religious freedom, our affluence, our comfort, and our safety for granted in our generation. Father, we pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.